We are about, church, 2 months into our series on the attributes of God, where we have just systematically been walking through the character and nature of God and trying to answer some very specific questions, such as how has God revealed himself to be? What is God actually like when we see him through the lens of Scripture? And then, as a result of that, how should our lives and our hearts be shaped and molded and influenced in light of God's character and his nature? In short, and we've been trying to keep this before our hearts on a regular basis, we want to know God rightly so that we might worship him appropriately. We desire to have a real, accurate, biblical understanding of him, not just for knowledge's sake. We don't want to just pass a test. But we want those truths to be deeply lodged in our heads and even further down in our hearts so that when we make much of him, we are adoring him as he deserves. We don't want to be guilty of constructing an image to our own liking. We don't want to be guilty of forming an opinion of God just based on our own personal preferences or perspectives. But rather, we want to see God as he truly is, and then we want to have our hearts filled with joy in God, pleasure in God. We want to see him as the surpassing treasure of highest worth in our lives. Just by way of review, here's some of the things that we've covered so far. Consider the ground that we've walked through together. We've seen that God is the source and he is the sovereign over all life. He is responsible for all of creation. And so he alone has the right to give life and to take life away. That's his prerogative, not ours. We've seen that God is utterly and absolutely autonomous. He's not dependent on anything. He's not looking for permission from anyone. He is self-sufficient. He is self-sustained. He has never wanted or lacked anything. We've seen as we've looked at Scripture that God is all-powerful and he is all-present and he is all-wise. He can do anything he desires at any point that he chooses because he possesses infinite ability. In him dwells all knowledge, and he dwells fully, simultaneously, at all points throughout his creation. And he knows every single grain of information that there is to know accurately and completely. No fact ever slips through the fingers of God. No detail escapes his gaze. His understanding and his knowledge are pervasive in every sense of the word. So that in all that he does, in every decision he makes, in every decree that he orders, he operates with perfect wisdom, always doing the right thing at the right time for exactly the right reason. And in all of this, God is infinitely unified and constantly loving. Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling together in eternal and perfect union and cooperation. They have loved, the Father, Son, and Spirit, have loved and glorified one another from eternity past. And they will forever moving forward. We could go on, right? It is not hard, church, to fill up our time just gazing upon the glories and the attributes of God. He is unsearchable in his riches, and I suspect, in fact, I'm confident we will never get to the bottom of him. We will dig deep, hopefully, in this life, and that will be our job description for all of eternity, is to know God better. Now, with that in mind, let's put up another column that speaks to who we are. A category not describing God, but us. And there is a contrast where God is the sovereign sustainer of all life. We are in daily, moment-by-moment need just to eat or to breathe. Or to live, we need these common graces from God. Where God operates in full independence and autonomy, we are needy creatures. We are influenced and tossed about by the storms and the waves of life. We are beat upon often. Where God never wavers in the fullness of his power and his presence and his wisdom, we are stuck. We are weak. We are foolish in our thinking. Where God always operates in perfect love and absolute unity, we are divided creatures. We shift, we waffle. We are consistent in our inconsistency, and that's about it. To be sure, again, that there's a sharp contrast between who God is and what we are. And I hope that throughout the course of this series as we move forward, I hope already that contrast is being made clear. It is being put at the forefront of our hearts, and we see how glorious God is and how utterly wretched we are apart from Him. Now, there are many things that we could say about this gap between God and us, but at least we could say that God is altogether different than us. It's not just that God and us were made of the same stuff, and He just has a little bit more. Or we have the same components, but His is just an updated version. No, the difference between God and between everything else in His creation is not simply found in quantity. God is qualitatively different than everything else. There is a separation between God and all other things. There is an otherness to God that is unique to Him and that marks Him and makes Him unique from all of His creation. The Scriptures refer to this as the holiness of God. God is holy. He is different. He is unique. He is set apart. And our goal this morning is to better understand this attribute and then to see how God's holiness should impact and shape our lives, breath by breath. So the passage we're going to be in this morning, and that we will spend the majority of our time in, is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It will be well known to many of you. You can turn there if you'd like. If you're using the Bibles that are in front of you there, it's on page 571. And if you don't have a Bible that's your own, please use that one and then put it back when you're done and then stop by our connection desk on the way out and pick up a free copy to take home. Page 571, this beautiful narrative of Isaiah being beamed up to the throne room of God and all that takes place in His heart and His mind. So let me invite you in honor of our holy God. Let's stand together and let's just read this. I'll pray and then we will seek to gaze on the holiness of God and be changed as Isaiah was. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Some translations will say, I am undone. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So, Father, right now, we dwell on earth, and we are limited and finite and weak and stuck and foolish. And You are in the throne room of heaven, and just the tail portion of Your garment fills the temple. You are immense. You are glorious. You are powerful. You are wise. You are good. And today we desire to see in deeper ways that You are holy, that You are different than us. Not just a little bit different, but utterly, pervasively different. And that creates a gap between us and You, and rightly so. And we have no right to enter Your presence. And yet You would be so kind as to invite us through Christ. And so we desire today to see You in fresh ways, as You allowed Isaiah to see You in fresh ways. And we desire for our hearts to be ruined as Isaiah's was. And we desire for our sinfulness to be put on display as Isaiah's was. And we desire for our hearts to be made clean through Christ, through a perfect offering from heaven as Isaiah's was. So help us to see all of these things and so much more. Show us our need and show us Your sufficiency. May Your people be encouraged and challenged and convicted and ruined appropriately, and may May you be exalted, and may the lost be drawn to you. May they see their sinfulness, and may they see Christ's sufficiency. And so we ask this in hope and in joy in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So there are many, many texts that we could have looked at to dive into the topic of holiness this morning. It is a constant theme in Scripture. In fact, when you think about this idea of holy, it appears nearly 700 times in the Scriptures. It is almost always, almost exclusively connected and associated with God, either with Him personally or with people and places and items associated with God. So you've heard of holy places and holy days and holy garments. And at its most basic level, the idea of holiness conveys an idea of clear distinction one from another, of uniqueness, of separation. To be holy means to be absolutely set apart from all else, to be in a category of its own, not common, not ordinary or regular, but unique. We probably lost this a bit in our culture, in our language. For us, as Western Americans, the word holy is often used as an amplifier for a statement of surprise. So, holy cow, right? Or it's used as an insult. You just think you're holier than everybody else. But this morning, as we speak of holiness, this is what we're getting at. God is utterly different, unique, set apart, separated, all His own. That's what we're aiming for. I want that to be present in our hearts. God has no one on His level. God has no one else that fits into His category. So He suffers from zero legitimate competition because there is nothing else like Him and there is no one else to compare with Him. So by way of contrast, we could rightly say that there are many kinds of dogs, plural, shapes, breeds, variations. We could talk about cars and all of their various designs and models. But in the end, whether it's a Doberman or a Chihuahua, they're both still what? Dogs, right? And whether it's a Pathfinder or a Porsche, they're both still automobiles. But when we speak of God, we are not referring to Him as one out of many, or even as the best option in a stage full of candidates running for God. That's not the mindset that we should have. There is just God alone. He has no peer group, no rivals. There's no one else to put up beside Him and say, these two are somewhat alike. He has no competition. He is unique in a class by Himself. And this passage today from Isaiah 6 is very helpful in helping us to draw out what this uniqueness looks like in some specific ways and what His uniqueness, His holiness should do to our hearts, how His holiness should impact us. And so there are a couple of primary truths that I hope to draw out. The first one is this: the holiness of God should not be taken lightly. It must not be taken lightly. Isaiah sees this glorious image of God. God is lifted high. He is exalted above everything else. He occupies and He fills the temple with His very presence. In fact, Isaiah says that the train of His robe filled the temple. So the size of a ruler's garments were indicative of the size of that ruler's power. And so Isaiah says here that the latter portions, the train of the dress, as it were, that filled up the temple of God. There are these other worldly creatures, the seraphim, and one of them is flying around this space like a stadium announcer. And he's crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And notice that God is not just holy, He is holy, holy, holy. It is mentioned there in triplicate, and that's of significance. At least it would have been to a Hebrew prophet and to a Hebrew audience. You might remember that when Jesus, in His day and time, was endeavoring to make special emphasis about things, He would often say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so repetition in that culture was indicative of emphasis. So they didn't have typewriters or word processors, so no underlining or bold or even exclamation points in Greek. So they would repeat things by way of emphasis. And you know, it's interesting. We don't ever find God referred to as loving, 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 or just, just, just. It's only in this attribute of his holiness that we find it repeated. He is holy, holy, holy. And this is not lost on Isaiah, and it should not be lost on us either. He sees all of this. All of this is unfolding before him. He sees the latter portion of God's garment filling up this temple space. He feels earthquakes. He sees these creatures above the throne, and one of them flying around shouting these things, and there's smoke that fills the temple space. And his first response, this is key, folks, his first response is not curiosity. And it is not wonder, and it is not even awe. He is not strengthened or encouraged that God has seen fit to allow him into this place. Isaiah does not feel better about himself. This interaction is not beneficial for his self-esteem. The very first thing that Isaiah realizes is he should not be in the throne room of God. He doesn't belong there. The prophet knows immediately that he is horribly out of place. You don't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. You don't cross that threshold of appropriate separation without there being great consequence. Isaiah was a Jew. He was a prophet. He was a good Jew. That meant that he knew his scriptures. That meant he knew the stories of saints of old who had met with this holy God. And he knew what had happened in their experiences. So three of them I just want to draw our attention to. The first is this, Moses in the burning bush. Notice what happens back in Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, when the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look at the bush, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And God says, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And at this, Moses doesn't celebrate. He doesn't say, I feel great to be in your presence, God. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses is utterly terrified. Next, a little bit farther in Exodus, Exodus 19. Not Moses in the burning bush, but Israel at the mountain of God. They've been delivered from the clutches of Egypt through the Passover rescue. And now they are in the wilderness and they are circling in kind of a landing pattern around this holy mountain of God. And here's what it says. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Don't get too close to me, God says. Do not violate the agreement that I have with you about how you will approach me. If you incorrectly cross this line, you will die. No questions asked. And then one more. Back to Moses and the glory of God later on in Exodus 33. So this is after the rebellion of the people of God, and God and Moses are having this discussion, and Moses asks to see the glory of God, and here's what happens. "Then Moses said, 'Now show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.'" You remember that the God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and puts his hand over him and then passes by, and Moses is able to see just kind of a glimpse of the backside glory of God. I think of this passage and I think of that movie, A Few Good Men, where one character says to the other, "Tell me the truth," right? And what's the response? "You can't handle the truth." And Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't handle my glory. It's too much for you." So Isaiah knows all of these things. He is aware of the glory of God. He has heard the stories. He has read the scriptures. And now he finds himself in the same place as Moses and the Israelites, maybe even more so. He is in the throne room of God, not just next to a bush, not camped at a distance at the foot of a mountain, not hid in the cleft of a rock, but he is in the throne room of God, and he is utterly overcome with terror. So look at his words again. Isaiah 6. You can feel it in what he says. To take note of the few words that Isaiah is able to utter, the first thing is what? Not yea, but woe. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am undone. I am lost. And the last thing he says is, my eyes have seen the King. I shouldn't be seeing these things. You can hear it in his voice. I'm not supposed to be here. God, you are high and you are lifted up. You are unique and you are set apart. God, I agree with this fearful creature flying around your throne room. You are holy, 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 and I should not be looking on you. I have no rights. I'm a dead man, is what Isaiah is thinking. And church, I fear in my own heart, and maybe among us as a people, and certainly I think in our culture, that we have a tendency to be very flippant with our rights as followers of Christ to approach the presence of a holy God. I think we take encounters with him far too lightly. Do any of these ever describe you? We're here in this place and we are worshiping, but you are distracted. And your eyes are on the words and songs are coming from your lips, but your mind and heart are 1,000 miles elsewhere. Are you quick to focus on yourself when your heart ought to be fixed on better things, on eternal things, on things above? Are you prone to take credit and glory for yourself that rightly and only belongs to the Lord? I easily, underestimate God's uniqueness, his inherent value, and his preciousness. And when that happens in any way, church, when we underestimate, when we devalue God's treasure, a great trespass has occurred. It is a profound sin to deal irreverently with something that is holy, to treat as ordinary something that only deserves to be set apart. And just by way of example, let me point you to one more reference from the life of Moses. There's so much to learn about this as we look at this man's life. This is from Numbers chapter 20. So the children of Israel are wandering in the desert, and they are hot, and they are thirsty, and they are rebellious of heart, and they are grumbling. And God says to Moses and Aaron, gather the people, get them together, speak to them, and as you do so, speak to a stone that will be in your midst. And as you speak to this stone, in accordance with my command, I will cause water to flow forth, and I will quench the thirst of multiple millions of rebellious people. But Moses is impetuous, and he is impatient, and he is prone to anger. And so here's what happens. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. But then you get the picture that God says, knock, knock, Moses, we need to talk. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. You have not treated me as holy, Moses and Aaron, and so you will never set foot in the land of promise. So what was Moses' great offense here? Was it anger? Was it impatience? Was it violence? God seems to indicate that those were just outward symptoms of a deeper disease. Moses did not represent the glory and holiness of God rightly. Moses spoke of himself as being the one who would bring the water out. Do we have to do this for you? He screams at the people, you rebels. And then he ignored the commands of God. And rather than speak, he struck, not just once, but twice. Moses stood before the people as the spokesman of a holy God, and he did not honor God as being holy. He did his own thing. He misrepresented him, and as such, he did not show God to be unique and set apart. Instead, Moses took credit for himself, and he played fast and loose with the commands of God. And what was God's response? He says, "You don't do that to me. You have no right to treat me as ordinary. You don't get to pick and choose what you do with respect to my commands. You don't treat me as another man who is your equal. I am God, and I will be seen as holy in your heart and through your lives and among my people. And because you have not done that, you're done. You're done." Now, our response, my response, has often been, "God, why are you so mean to Moses? Why are you so harsh with him? He had a bad day. We've all lost our temper. That all he did was hit a rock. What's the big deal?" And I would just offer to my own heart and to yours, if that's what we're thinking, then it probably says something about our thinking toward the holiness of God. So we must not take lightly God's holiness. Secondly, the holiness of God is revealing as well. Specifically, I would just point your attention to the middle of verse 5. And notice what Isaiah says after he says, I am ruined. Woe is me. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He realizes his own sinfulness, and even more so, I think, the holiness of God impacts his view of the sinfulness of the world in which he lives. So one of the ways that God's holiness is most clearly seen, it's not the only way, but one of the ways is his moral purity. God is set apart, and God is unique in that he is without sin. He is righteous. He is flawless, and he is blameless in all his ways. He never breaks his laws, and he never breaks his promises. He is never guilty of half-truths or mixed motives. But Isaiah is a sinful man. Isaiah is limited, and he is broken, and he falls desperately short of perfection. And note that Isaiah was a prophet. He would have been the guy that everybody else looks to and says, that guy's got it together. He's holy. And yet Isaiah, when he is thrust into the presence of a truly pure, eternal being, sees that he is not set apart. Isaiah sees that he's just a common sinner. Isaiah sees, maybe for the first time, I suspect, the gross nature of his sin. It is made clear. It is laid bare before him. And now his sin is squarely in the spotlight of God. And Isaiah sees that his heart is dirty. I am a man of unclean lips, and everybody else is unclean as well. For Isaiah, it's almost like double jeopardy. He knows that he is twice condemned. He shouldn't be in the presence of God in the first place. But once he's there, he knows that he's filthy. The radiance of the purity of God shows Isaiah's sin for what it is, and it is abundantly clear. Isaiah shows up at the royal ball and realizes he's got flip-flops and shorts on. And he is embarrassed. Church, while the totality of God's holiness is not found only in his moral purity, by that I mean his sinlessness is not the only thing that makes him holy. His righteousness is not the only thing that classifies him as being set apart. That certainly seems to be one area that most clearly defines the difference between him and us. We are profoundly sinful creatures. And I don't think we realize that. I'm fairly confident I don't realize that to the extent that I should. I don't recognize or gauge or want to know the depth of my own sin. By way of example, it is political season right now. In the United States. Some of you may love election cycles. Some of you may loathe it. Wherever you're at, I get that. But at least I think it's interesting to see people faced with what are hopefully honest, difficult intellectual questions and watch them walk through those in debates and interviews. And you get a window into people's hearts. So this guy has been in the news lately. Here's a statement from him when he was asked recently, "Do you ever ask God for forgiveness?" you know, watch this on YouTube, and he hems and haws, and they have to ask him like 3 times before he actually says this. But here's his response. I like to be good. Well, don't we all, right? I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. And I don't do a lot of bad things. I try to do nothing that is bad. And I don't share that with you for any other reason than to say, while we might chuckle at that response, I suspect that's probably not too far off from the opinion of most in our culture about themselves. I may not be perfect, but I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm better than most. In fact, let me tell you about my neighbor or my coworker. They're really messed up. Let's have a conversation about them. We are so prone, church, to minimize our own sin and even attempt to erase our own sinfulness and then focus on the weaknesses and the struggles of others, all the while ignoring the one true standard for purity and righteousness, a holy God who still sits enthroned in heaven. I've used this example before just because it just cuts through the fluff so much. But most people, if they're asked, are you a good person, will say, yeah, I'm a good person. Why would God let you into heaven? Well, because I do more good things than bad things. Most in America will have that. It's called therapeutic moralistic deism is the proper term. We just give ourselves therapy by looking at our morals, and we think, well, there's just some impartial God up there who will weigh us in the balance, and he's like a non-attentive grandfather, and he'll just let us in because that's what grandpas do. But then we can ask people questions like this. God says we should not lie. Have you ever lied? And most people say yes. What does that make you? A liar. Okay. God says you should not steal. Have you ever stolen something? Most people will say yes in some way. Time from their employer, something when they were smaller from a parent or a sibling. Okay. If you steal once, what are you? You're a thief. All right. Have you ever murdered anybody? No, I haven't murdered anybody. That's why I'm such a good person. Well, Jesus says if you think angry thoughts unrighteously in your heart that you are a murderer. Have you ever thought angry thoughts? Yes. Okay. Then that says that you're a murderer. Have you committed adultery? Nope, I'm faithful to my spouse. Well, Jesus says if you look with lust on a man or a woman that you are an adulterer. Have you done that? Yeah, yeah. And so then you come back to them. You say, by your own admission, you are now a lying, thieving, murderous adulterer. Feel good about yourself now? And that's just 4 of the commandments. If we look at them, we're 0 for 10 every day of our lives. How holy do we really feel when we are put up against a right standard of righteousness? As we look at this passage from Isaiah, church, we are just far worse than we could ever imagine. The distance between a holy God and sinful creatures like us is greater than we could possibly grasp. That is why Isaiah is so terrified. He sees the gap rightly set. We are filthy. We are dripping with wickedness. And left to ourselves, we will always artificially shrink that divide between God and us. But a right view of God and His holiness establishes that difference and sets it appropriately. It glorifies God and it ruins us. Now, there is so much more that could be said about this passage. We haven't even gotten to the second half, verses 6 and 7, where God in His grace doesn't just leave Isaiah to wallow in the awareness of his sin. But God sends a holy, blazing coal from heaven to purify and burn away his sin, to atone for it, so the prophet could now stand before God, having been made holy by something from outside of himself. And next week, Lord willing, on Palm Sunday, as we reflect on and celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, we're going to tackle those verses, and we're going to see how in this picture from Isaiah 6, we see a type, we see a precursor of what God would do in Christ. When some 700 years after Isaiah, God would send another blazing, holy, pure thing, a man this time from heaven. His name was Christ. And he would bear the guilt and condemnation for our sins, so that if we trust in him, and if we look to him in faith, we too are made pure and holy in spite of our sinfulness. And we are able to stand with joy and confidence before the Lord. That's next week. So please, please be here for that. I'm eager. I wanted to get to that this week, and there's just too much in this passage. For today, though, let me close with just two observations and then attempt to draw out some points of application as we leave. The holiness of God has real application. And first, let me just note, if you are standing in Isaiah's sandals in this passage, this is not a feel-good text. This is a fearful set of verses. The prophet is terrified. He is convicted. He is burdened. He is shown to be so sinful and so dirty. And I love this. You get zero apology from God. God doesn't look at Isaiah cowering in the corner, and he doesn't say to him, I am so sorry, Isaiah, that this is so hard for you. I apologize that this is so difficult on your heart. I didn't intend for this to be so heavy for you. I didn't mean to damage your self-image. Let me prop you up. Let me give you a pat on the back, and let me give you a gold star. There's none of that. To be faced with our sinfulness, church, should make us feel bad. It should ruin us, as it did for Isaiah. You are bad. I am bad. I am worse than I could ever imagine. When God peels back the blindness of our hearts and the veil of our eyes, and you see His holiness, and you see your wickedness, you should, like Isaiah, be undone. And any other response is a great offense to the holiness of God. So I would just say this, God is not interested in making you feel good about yourself. That is a lie of our culture. His objective is not to build up your self-esteem. His goal is to bring you to think highly of Christ and to see that you need Him. He wants you to esteem Jesus, not yourself. His holy objective is to show us how bad the bad news was, so that the good news of Jesus is glorious and sweet to our hearts. So I would say to you, I would challenge you, if you are pursuing God so that He'll build you up, so that every day you just have warm fuzzies and a gold star on your back, if that's your objective, you will be sorely disappointed for all of eternity, because it's not about you. It's about Christ. Secondly, it is deadly dangerous for us to take God's holiness lightly, to treat Him as common or as ordinary is an eternal offense. A right understanding of God's holiness should prevent us from waltzing into His presence as if it were an afterthought, as if it were some birthright that we deserved. A right understanding of God's holiness guards our hearts and minds from coming to a place like this and just going through the motions and reading the verses and singing the songs and all the while being somewhere else. A right understanding of God's holiness keeps us from sinning indiscriminately as if it were a small thing to commit high treason against the King of the universe. And a right understanding of God's holiness guards and guides our hearts on a daily basis and keeps before us the fact that if we claim the name of Christ, then we represent a holy God before a wicked world, and He has commanded us, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Church, God is still high and lifted up. It is still the case that just the back threads of His garment fill the temple. And the heavenly creatures are right now and will forever cry out, holy, holy, holy. And if you know Him, you get to live in His presence every single breath of your life. There is a rest that remains for the people of God in this life and in eternity to come. And if you know Him, you have been called to represent Him. And so I would just beg of you, as I beg of my own heart, may we never take this lightly. So Father, You are a good and gracious King. And in Your holiness, you have every right to curse us and to damn us for all of eternity. That is what we have deserved. That is what our works have earned us. And yet in Christ, You offer redemption and forgiveness and restoration and purity and holiness from outside of ourselves. So, Lord, for those in this place who know you and who claim Christ as King, would they see a fresh vision of your holiness, and would they live and think and act in new ways in the week ahead, seeking holiness because their God is holy. And Father, for those in this place who do not know you, may they see the utter depth of their dirtiness, but may they see the glory of Christ. And please give them faith to trust in Christ. And may those who do not know you, Father, may they look to Jesus and say, I need a Savior. Jesus, please forgive me. Please save me. Please make me right. I believe you died in my place. I believe you rose again. I believe you can make me pure. I believe you can save me in this life and for all of eternity. Father, please give lost, dead hearts life and faith today to call on Christ. Help us to respond as we need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.